Invite you to turn with me, if you'd like, to the book of Numbers, chapters 13 and 14. They were just read for us. This summer, we're walking through some of those hidden passages of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. And so we come to maybe a familiar passage, the story of Israel spying out the promised land, where 10 of the spies said, nope, but 2 said, let's go. Now, in this story, we're sure to find ourselves reflected in the people, in their fears, in their courage, in their fickleness, in their faithfulness. In this story, we also hear the gospel, that though we rebel against God, though we tend to reject His word and His way, He remains patient, He remains kind. Our God is slow to anger, and He abounds in steadfast love. So, as we read this passage, we should be ready to be a little uncomfortable if we examine ourselves honestly. But we should also look for comfort in the God who is the God of all comfort. To that end, will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you give us your word, that your word is living and active. And I pray now that it would open our eyes, that in your grace you would open our ears and soften our hearts, that we might receive what you have for us. And in that, we might be conformed to the image of your dear Son from one degree of glory to the next. It's in the name of Jesus we pray these things. Amen. One of the most common words we read in the book of Numbers is grumble. Yeah. Which, as you read through it, it makes sense. When it comes to it, we just tend to go. But here's the thing. God is patient. God is just with His grumbling people. And honestly, we are that grumbling people. He remains patient, He remains kind, He remains just in our grumbling hearts and minds. So, let's take a look at our text. Chapter 13 of the book of Numbers, verses 1 and following. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a chief among them. I'm giving you the land, now just go, check it out." See, God has freed His people from bondage to Egypt, hasn't He? Then He's saved them from starvation in the wilderness. He's given His word at Sinai. He's guided them with His pillar of cloud and fire. And now they're taking a road trip to Colorado, and it's that first person that spots the Rockies, they win, right? It's like, they're right there. Or it's the first person on the ship that cries, "Land ho!" This is what it's like. They're right there. The people are on the cusp of possessing the land that God here reminds them, "I'm giving it to you. I'm giving it to you." This is the land that Abraham journeyed through, and it was promised to him and his descendants, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. All of their sons dwelt there as well. Moses and company now are on the cusp of entering, of possessing God's promise, taking hold of it. But what do we read at the end of chapter 14? We read of the defeat of God's people. We read of death, and we read of 40-year exile. And you might think, well, that got out of hand in a hurry. And it did. So, as we look to this passage, there's several descriptions of rebellion, and they all tend to fall under one heading: the people grumbled. So, let me remind you, God is patient, God is just, God is kind to His grumbling people. 12 men here were chosen to spy out the land. They're chiefs from each tribe, representing the whole people here, chosen to search out the land to see if it's good. And they're also to count the cost. What will it cost us should we enter the land? So the scriptures go on to list the names of the 12. So we'll pick up our story again in verse 17 of chapter 13. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, "Go up into the Negev and go up into the hill country and see what the land is and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or are many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage and bring back some of the fruit of the land." This is a command for the spies to go and count the cost. What will it cost God's people to follow him? This is the same invitation that Jesus gives to everybody who would follow him, telling us to count the cost. When we behold Jesus in his beauty and his glory, it's motive enough to submit and to worship. But what when we dig a little deeper and he invites us to share in the fellowship of his sufferings, or as the command is to die to self, to war against sin and against the devil? The cost of following Jesus is quite steep. It is nothing short of our very entire lives. Submitting to his word and way, to endure suffering in hope. Count it, Jesus says. Count the cost of what it is to follow me. Moses sends the spies out. What will it cost to enter God's promised inheritance? Numbers 13, verse 21 reads this way. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob near Lebo Hamath, and down to verse 23. They came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between the two of them. And they also brought some pomegranates and figs. In summary, these are an obedient group of spies. What do they find when they get to the land? They spy out giant people and giant produce. So let's hear the report that they give to Moses from this 40-day journey in the promised land. Verse 25, at the end of the 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran and at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey. And this is the fruit," as they hold up the clusters of grapes. Can you picture that? A land flowing with milk and honey. Deliciously sticky geography. The land is beautiful, is the report. They've got Old Faithful in Yosemite. They've got amber waves of grain. They've got center pivot irrigated corn. They've got orchards. They've got nut farms. It is good land. Hey, no more manna, no more quail, don't need it. Milk and honey are on the menu. The next word of the report gives us a little bit of pause, though. What's that? What do you read in verse 28 of chapter 13? However, it's good land. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. However, see, 10 report, oh, it's good land. However, there are people there who will devour us. There's no comment on what they should do next, but they make it clear that if we are to obey God here, if we are to go into this land, to enter it and to try to take it, just know this will be our utter demise, is more than implied here in these verses. But there's another spy that speaks up of the 12. His name is Caleb. His name means faithful, courageous. And Caleb speaks up in verse 30 of chapter 13. He says this, "Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it.'" Apparently, the people are anxious and unsettled, because what's Caleb's first job? Quiets the people. He calls them to enter into the land. He calls them to obey God's word, to take hold of his promise. It's a call there. It's a call to arms as well. But immediately, 10 other spies speak up again, verse 31 and following. Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." Ah, we're all just young shepherd boy Davids, with a few pebbles and slings, but they got Goliaths, a whole army full, a whole nation full, a whole land full of Goliaths. We're as frail as insects walking through a parade of heavily booted people, heavily booted warriors, and the cancer of doubt spreads. rapidly. Pastor theologian Eugene Peterson warned that societies tend to fall prey to illicit sex and illicit drugs. You know what the third thing was? Crowds. Interesting. The mob mentality. It seems maybe our society isn't the only one falling prey to mob mentality as doubt and rebellion spread throughout the people, verse 1 of chapter 14. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives, our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" They said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Did we read that word for the first time in our section here? What did they do? It says they grumbled. They grumbled here. The people grumbled. They say, "If only we had died in Egypt." Okay. Thanks for the life but we've given, but we'd rather have died. Maybe it would have been better to die in the wilderness. We're not going to face the sword of those dwelling in the land. Let's go back to Egypt. Now, that is the word. That's the cry of like every sin. Under every sin, there's this desire to go back. To go back to maybe what's more familiar or comfortable even. But it's a cry, a sin. Sin always has us to go back in a way opposing or opposite the place where God dwells and the place where he calls us to dwell with him. Besides, what Egypt are the people wanting to return to? Do you remember what state Egypt was in when they left? They were a decimated army. They were a plundered people. They worshipped a pantheon of defeated gods. And yet, in Israel, we can understand a little bit. I think we can empathize with them. There is in that existence a kind of comfort. There's a walking in and familiarity. But when you walk in faith, in service to Christ, in commitment to his way, there's a commitment to be walking towards discomfort, to the fact that we have to die to self, and then we have to die to self, and then we have to die to self and to the world. To step forward requires courage and trust. Hence we have a Caleb, a man of courage, a man of unwavering faith. God's word and promises provide hope in the dark uncertainties of this world. Yet this people have seen God's work. They have God's word. But see, what happens is his voice is now drowned out by things that are bigger than them. His voice is drowned out by things that we might name fear, things that we could name anxiety, things that we could name distrust or discontent. As the people cry out, Israel's leaders then plead with the people vehemently. Look at verse 5 and following. Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation and the people of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun, Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who spied out the land, tore their clothes. Verse 8. "If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, for the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." So the grumbling it sounds kind of innocuous, doesn't it? You grumble, I grumble, we grumble about things. What is it about this grumbling here that God has such a problem with, that Moses and Aaron, Joshua and Caleb? Well, the actions of these four reveal that there's some sin in the grumbling. There's some sin underneath of it. Because what is their actions here? What do they do? They cry out. They tear their clothes. They fall on their faces. They plead for obedience to God's word. These are actions of those who are repenting in dust and ashes, not only for themselves, but for or on behalf of the people. But what is the sin that they are repenting of? Well, verse 9, what does Joshua say? "Only do not rebel against the Lord." He equates this grumbling that's been happening to a kind of rebellion against the Lord. This rebellion is a form of rejecting God and his word. It's a form of trusting in self, a way of trusting in society over what God has already promised and said he is going to do. It's also, they say, "Do not fear the people." It is fear underlies it, and how could it not? Would you or I be different than this congregation? These are giants. But it's equated with fearing others more than fearing God. Joshua and Caleb, they repeat God's promise that God will give them the land. They assure the people that it's good land, that victory is there. There is no security for the people, but we have security, for God is in our midst. And so the people say yes and amen, don't they? What's verse 10 say? Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now that's how you get rid of leadership, right? Out with the old, in with the new. It takes a few stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. Okay, so we probably haven't threatened leaders that we don't like with stoning them. But what we see in them is really an outworking of fear, of anger, and of hatred. This is the kind of thing that Jesus warned of in the Sermon on the Mount, where it says, do not murder. He says, do not hate your brother. There's anger, which gives birth to grumbling, which gives birth to hatred, which gives birth to murder. And here, the congregation, the mob, gives a death sentence to God's servants. Verse 11 and 12, God speaks up. The Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a greater and mightier nation than them. So what's wrong with this grumbling? We've got Joshua's opinions on it. But here God speaks, and what does he equate grumbling with here? How long will they what? How long will this people despise me? How long will this people disbelieve me? These people are angry for the direction that their lives are going at God's behest. These people are scared to obey his very clear command, believing that death awaits and not his protection, not the life that he has given. And if you've parented children or you've cared for children, you know what it is. And you know what God feels here, as you know what is best for your child, and as you direct that child, and yet they what? I know better than you. And they kick against the goad. This is, we know better. Leaders have people, we tend to balk at them. We do our own thing. We rebel against, we reject. Sometimes rightly so, but sometimes in sin. And here, the problem for the people is that they are despising God. They're disbelieving God. And just notice the justice of God. What's his intended punishment for them? What is he saying he's going to do to them? And basically, they're saying, we want to go back to Egypt. We want to be Egyptians again. And God says, okay. As I plagued the Egyptians, so I can plague you. As the Egyptians were strangers to me, you can live in the wilderness as strangers to me as well. So not for the first time in our readings over the last few weeks does God plan to destroy his people. Until what? What happens? Who saves God's people? Who intervenes? It's God's prophet. Moses enters counsel with the living God, verse 13 and following. But Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land, they have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of the people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them. You go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. What did this people just want to do to Moses? They want to kill him. What does Moses do? He pleads with God not to kill them. Moses pleads forgiveness. He reasons first that God, you're in our midst. I see what you want to do. And if Moses is honest, he would probably say, these are your people. Do with them as you see fit. That's fine. But what's he do? He reasons with God. He reminds God of his covenant promises. It's basically saying, hey, you love us, God. We are your people. You are in our midst. It's the equivalent of us when we pray in Jesus' name, or when we sing that song of Solomon, says, I am my beloved's and he is mine. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And Moses prays that promise back to God. And not only that, but his reputation is at stake, isn't it? Moses brings up the fact that Egypt and other nations will see it, verse 15 and following. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give to them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. Your reputation's at stake, O Lord. You delivered them, but people are going to see you're not strong enough to bring them into the land. Moses then prays God's promises back to him, verse 17. And now please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of these people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. He didn't minimize the sin. It wasn't that big of a deal, God. He doesn't minimize it, but what he does instead is he prays God's promises back. You're patient, God. You forgive the iniquity of your people. Your steadfast love knows no end. It's a good pattern for prayer, to pray God's promises back to him. This Moses is the one who the people wanted to stone. This Moses was rejected by man. This Moses lives to intercede for this people, and God hears. In pleading forgiveness and mercy, the prophet of the people is confessing iniquity of the people. And for the people, their only hope at this point is the prophet of God bending the ear of God by pleading the promise of God. And God responds in mercy, in love, and forgiveness. Verse 20, then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men whom I have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, none of them shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. There is pardon. There is forgiveness of sin. And look, we haven't really addressed our propensity to grumble, our propensity to disbelieve God, to actually take him at his word. We haven't examined ways in which we tend to despise God. But before we go there, we would be wise to root ourselves in gospel hope that's outlined in these verses here. God is slow to anger. Is he slow to anger? It doesn't always feel like it when we read the Bible. But here he lists what it said, these 10 times you have rebelled against me. Amongst these 10 times, he relents his wrath. He relents his wrath. 10 times over. According to the word of God's prophet, God pardons those who reject him. While we are still enemies, Christ died for us, dead in trespasses and sin. God loves us still. This is the gospel hope. Though mercy can look strange at times, God withholding his wrath still is just in his mercy. Because what's required for this rebellion here? It's 40 years wandering in the wilderness. It's a death sentence for an entire generation. Is this mercy? Well, it is in that God grants life still, that he promises to remain with them, to lead them step by step, to feed and nourish them. Even so, the wages of sin is death. Chapter 14, verse 27. How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. We do indeed reap what we sow. A people who reject God, who reject his leaders, who refuse to heed his word, are given exactly what they have wanted in that season. They wanted life without him leading, without him dwelling, without him commanding, even without his promised inheritance. The thing is, only a remnant of that generation will live, Joshua and Caleb. The rest will die in the wilderness. Verse 36 and following, The men whom Moses sent to spy out the land had returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land. The men who brought up a bad report about the land died by plague before the Lord. Of those men who went to spy out the land, only Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, remained alive. The spies who rejected God and his word trusted in Egypt, so God sends the entire community back to the Red Sea. The guilty, whose Pharaoh hearts were hardened, will die as Egyptians died with the plague. Those who are freed from sin's bondage are now cursed to wander in the wilderness. It's a 40-year journey of faith, a 40-year journey from death to resurrection, a journey that will claim everyone of that generation except Caleb and Joshua, but the next generation will enter in. So this story and others like it are the very reason why the book of Hebrews reminds us even today of similar rebellion in our own hearts. Warning followers of Jesus, the writer to the book of Hebrews says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. See, it's hardness of heart that gives birth to grumbling, which gives birth to rebellion and rejection of God, to hearts that lust after things to replace God. Hardness of heart leads to a distrust of God and his word, his very character, ultimately a rejection of God himself. And though we know this, though we experience this, yet we like the Israelites, we grumble at various times in life. Now, there's a huge chasm between the life of Israel, what they were experiencing then, and our lives now, but the story of sin, wrath, and redemption in this story encapsulates the same story of sin, wrath, and redemption in our stories. Now, we don't wage war against nations to possess a land because Christ has conquered all the nations. All the lands are his possession. Every land is his. Our vocation, then, is to redeem what Christ has won, to reconcile all things to God through a God-honoring life and family, neighborhood, and church. And yet we grumble, don't we, about politics. Election year, a lot of grumbling. About other generations, how we differ, and we don't like how other generations live their lives. We grumble about the hardships that we endure or that we encounter. We often grumble about our own shortcomings and certainly about those around us. We grumble about the family that we live in, even though we love them. We grumble even with the brothers and sisters in our midst, in this church, in the bodies of Christ around us. We grumble. And look, not every complaint is a sin. Not every anxiety or fear is a rejection of God, but beware of the seed of discontent in a grumbling heart. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. When we endure hardship and suffering, can we endure? Can we persevere in humility? Though we weep through the pain and the sorrow, can we yet trust that this is God's path for us and to walk steadfastly in him? With him. When it comes to different policies and politics in our world around us, the question really ultimately comes down to is, in whom do we put our trust? When it comes to life with brothers and sisters in Christ, and know that I am the chief of grumblers, is our grumble for the good of others, for the glory of God, for the good of the world, or more about self? See, the thing is, we often don't know what to do with those difficulties in life. We often don't know what to do with the fear, with the hurt, and with the pain. And when we're in pain, we tend to hurt others as well. When what is required is a level of self-reflection, a naming of emotions, an acknowledging of failures and our own parts in the hurt, to have adult conversations with other people in grace, with love as a motive, the aim of healing and restoration, even amongst differences. But instead, we often grumble. We disdain God's path for us. We reject his leading. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. We have been bought with a price. We belong to God. So we saturate ourselves with God's word and his promise, just like Moses was doing. And he prayed those words, those promises back to God. You're patient, you're kind, you're slow to anger, you abound in steadfast love. Make it be so with me. Forgive us, renew us, cleanse us. We will face a temptation time and again to return to Egypt, to conform to the cultural moment, to feel God as being absent as we wander in a threatening wilderness. But we are those who count the cost of following Jesus, who enter into wilderness with brother and sister in Christ, with neighbor, trusting that God is with us in a pillar of fire and a cloud of glory, that he will indeed guide, that he will indeed protect, that he will provide for. See, Moses led, and then Moses died. Caleb, Joshua, they held fast to God's word and promise. They led it courageously and in his strength, and they too died. Jesus Christ promises to be our guide, our leader. He too died, but he is risen indeed, and he lives now to intercede. See, it is Jesus who calls out to God on our behalf. Forgive them. Give them my life. He cries out, give them my righteousness. And then he calls out to us. And he says, come to me and you will find rest. So fellow grumblers, let us hear God's word. Let us press into his promises, which find their yes and their amen in Jesus Christ. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you are patient and kind. You are slow to anger, that you do abound in steadfast love. Grant us your grace, your mercy, and love, that we might share that grace, mercy, and love with the world around us, that others might see our lives, give glory to you, sharing in the life of Christ, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We pray these things in his name. Amen.